It's our privilege in God's kind providence today to welcome to our pulpit Pastor Dave Chansky from Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's the brother of our Pastor Mark Chansky. He's labored in Minneapolis for many years. We bless God for the relationship that we have with that congregation. And our prayer is that God would now bless our brother, Pastor Dave, as he comes to minister the word heartily to us and instruct us from God's word.
It's good to see you all here today. It's good to be here. So we just sang at the end of that hymn, it will be a very blessed, blessed day when the countless hosts are streaming in. 10,000s times 10,000s, number whom no man can number, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May every one of us be there on that day. Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here and to be preaching the Word of God today, and especially on this special occasion when your dear brother John, our dear brother John, is going to be ordained for the office of the eldership. I'm very thankful for the invitation to come and preach the Word of God, and even that I could just be here on such a special occasion. I bring a greeting from the Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Minneapolis. We do pray for you often, and we know that you pray for us, and we thank you for that, and I'm sure the brethren there are praying for all of you today. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that it is indeed the very word of the living God. Help us to learn from your word this morning. Grant me the power of your Holy Spirit to preach it. And Lord, we ask that you would open up all our ears and hearts to receive it as it is. The word of the living God, that word that is able to save our souls. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a very special occasion today. It's the occasion of the ordination of your third pastor, or elder, or bishop, if you will, to use the scriptural terms, in this congregation. And therefore, it is a very joyous and a very solemn occasion at the same time. I want to address the subject of pastors, particularly the phenomenon of a plurality of elders in one church, because you have here already a plurality in that you have two elders in one church, but it's going to be, in just a matter of moments here, three elders, a plurality of elders in one church. And I want to simply point out a few things before I get into the meat of what I have to say about the Bible's teaching on the subject of a plurality of elders. You notice here in this text, and this is why I began with this text, I'm not really going to expound this text, but in the first verse, at the end of the verse, as Paul is giving greetings to the church in Philippi, he greets all the saints together, and then he singles out just one group of saints, and those are the officers in the church in Philippi. And he names them by their offices. There are the bishops and the deacons. And this fits with what we find throughout the rest of the New Testament. In the New Testament church, you have two offices, the office of bishop, we could say slash elder, slash pastor, and the office of deacon. That's why when we come to a passage like 1 Timothy 3, one of the places where we have qualifications for holding church office. We find the qualifications for bishops and elders, and then we find the qualifications for deacons. And for other offices, we may look, but we will not find qualifications, because there are two offices in the Church of Christ. Just look quickly with me at Titus chapter 1. Paul's epistle to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. You see something very similar. This is another passage, along with 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives qualifications for the office of elder. And he begins by writing in verse 5, speaking to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he says in verse 7, as he begins to list these qualifications, or continues to list the qualifications, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." And you notice a couple of things in this passage. Number one, you see that the Bible's norm, and that is the usual thing, and therefore the best thing, is that there would be more than one elder in every church, because he says, appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. And back then, you didn't have 20,000 churches per city. You had a church in a city, the church in Ephesus, the church at Rome. But more than one elder in a local church. And the other thing you notice in this passage is that he says, appoint elders in every city. And then he goes on to list the qualifications. And without changing gears or anything, he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." Now, what do we pick up from that? We pick up that he's still giving qualifications for the same men for the same office. Thus, an elder equals a bishop. An elder simply describes him on the basis of likely his age, his stature according to chronology, and therefore hopefully his stature in terms of maturity and recognized esteem and authority in the Church of Christ. He is an elder, but at the same time he is a bishop, a word which means, translated in English, overseer, because he has the oversight of the flock. And the other word the New Testament uses in Ephesians 4 is pastor. Why? Because he shepherds the flock, the word shepherd being the word for pastor. So that's what we see in Titus 1. One other passage, let's go back to the passage that was read just a few moments ago, Acts 20. Acts 20, verses 17 and 28 we'll look at. Here we have Paul's address to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And you'll notice the same phenomenon we saw in Titus chapter 1. That's why I say there's uniform testimony in the New Testament about this doctrine of a plurality of elders. Acts 20, verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Notice, plural. Elders of the church, singular. A plurality of elders is the norm in the New Testament. Verse 28 says, as Paul is addressing these elders, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's the word bishop. Overseers, but of course they're elders. Why? Because an elder is an overseer. And then he says, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now the verb shepherd is the verb that's related to the same noun from which we get the word pastor. So you see, there's no basis for saying that an elder is something different from a pastor, is something different from a bishop. And this is also why we say because the Bible teaches with uniformity throughout the New Testament that there are a plurality of elders in each church. This is also why we say that there are a plurality of elders, and what the words we like to use as Reformed Baptists is with parity of authority, which means that you have those who are serving as elders, though one may have more tenure, more seniority, though one may have certain gifts that make him a full-time preacher and teacher of the Word of God, yet, because the Scriptures say there is no hierarchy among these elders, pastors, and bishops. One is not a minister and the others are mere elders. No. That's why hands are going to be laid on a man here today who is not leaving his regular calling, but he's taking up a great responsibility before God. A great responsibility. No less than his fellow elders, though they may have been doing it for many years, and though one may do it as his full-time calling. This is what the Scriptures teach. So having said that, let me jump into the three main things I have to say about a plurality of elders this morning. The first one is this. Having a plurality of elders is a tremendous blessing. It is a tremendous blessing. I was going to start out with a passage, Acts 15:35, which tells it about an occasion after the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas end up in the city of Antioch, and it says they stayed there for a while teaching the Word of God, and then it says, with many others also. And I read that passage and I think, what a tremendous blessing to have had many men of God in that day, some apostles, some prophets, who could teach the Word of God, and they could teach the Word of God, no doubt, not only in that church in Antioch, but in other outposts as well, where no doubt churches one day sprang up as well. What a great blessing. And you've experienced that blessing here, not only that you've had a plurality of elders throughout the years here, but you've had other gifted men who could teach the Word of God, and even who have gone out from this place to other cities in this country to preach the Word of God. What a tremendous blessing. Well, I just want to point out a few ways that it is a tremendous blessing to have a plurality of elders. First of all, we can say that as we consider the people of God in the church. For the sheep in a church, it is a blessing to have a number of shepherds, a plurality of pastors. And I could say many, many things about that. And certainly everything I say about the benefits for the pastors themselves will apply to the sheep, because we could say it's a trickle-down effect. If the pastors are blessed from having more than one, the sheep will be blessed also. But let me just focus on one thing, especially this subject came up in the Sunday school hour, how authority, which is taught in the Bible, there's spiritual authority in pastors who lead the flock and who teach the Word of God. We think that as a bad thing in our society nowadays, especially if you go to church. I mean, of all the places that you don't want to have to submit to people, it's when you go to church, which is an extremely unbiblical way of thinking, but the way of thinking in our society. In fact, I remember some years ago reading an article in the religion section of one of the Twin Cities newspapers, and the editor of the religion section at the beginning of his article made some comment about of all the places in the world that you don't want to go and have your emotional eggshell cracked, it's church. And that's how people look at it. Don't tell me what to do, especially at church, because I want to go away from there feeling good and not feeling convicted or any such thing. That's our age in which we live. But there is such a thing as authority, and yet at the same time, the people of God can take encouragement and comfort as they think of having a plurality of elders, because there's safety in numbers. You should look at it that way as the people of God. God has given you a plurality of elders. There is safety in numbers. I think of that text in 3 John that talks about that man Diotrephes. And it seems that maybe there was a plurality of elders in that church. But Diotrephes was a man who loved to have the preeminence, the scripture says. In other words, he wanted to be number one among all the elders. Maybe there were a handful of elders, but he wanted to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the one to call the shots. He wanted the buck to stop, not with the eldership, but with him. And it said he spoke evil things against the apostles even. And he cast people out of the church because they wanted to do good things. That Diotrephes was not a good man. You don't find Christians, I've never found one anyway, naming their kids Diotrephes. He was not a good man. But it's a benefit to have a handful of godly men, because there's no scriptural guarantee that a Diotrephes will not arise even from the best group of men. Paul said to those elders in Ephesus, we read it a few moments ago, he said, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves men will rise up to draw away the disciples after themselves. What was Paul saying? He's saying, men that I may have helped you picked out here in Ephesus and laid my hands upon, they may draw some away from the truth someday. There is strength in numbers. I think of the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where it says, if an elder sins, let him be rebuked in the presence of all. And one of the things that Pastors Chansky and Sietsema were saying in this recent past months when they said, is there a man among us? Whom would we choose? One of the things they were asking themselves is there a man that if the time comes when we're not in as good a way spiritually as we are today, who will come to us and say, what are you doing, brother? And who will, if necessary, stand here and look out among the people of God and say, brethren, this is a very serious occasion because one of our number needs to be rebuked publicly. Will he do it? There is safety in numbers for the people of God because it's everyone's responsibility to help watch out, even for the elders in the church. But how good to have one who especially won't be able to sleep at night if he doesn't do it, because that's his calling first and foremost. It's a blessing for the sheep, at least in that way, but in many other ways, and some of those, as I said, will come across as I talk about the tremendous blessing it is for the shepherds. It's a tremendous blessing for a pastor to have fellow pastors laboring alongside him, because there is strength in numbers, as I said. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is a familiar passage. I'm sure it's gone through the minds of the pastors here as they've anticipated this day and this event. It says there, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now that text has application to everything in life, doesn't it? Marriage, family life, military application you could find there. But it has a special application as well for shepherds in a congregation of God's people. There is strength in numbers. And let me just mention a few ways that shepherds in a church, fellow elders, can benefit from having each other as opposed to simply being by themselves. One way is when it comes to wisdom. This man needs wisdom. I think that's what he's going to especially ask tonight, that you all would pray for him, that God would give him wisdom, among other things. It says in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him. You know one of the great ways, though, that God answers that prayer when you ask for wisdom? How God imparts wisdom to sinful human beings, frail human beings like us? Look back at Proverbs 11 and verse 14. No doubt a familiar text to many of you. He imparts wisdom through our fellow men. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. What a blessing to be able to bounce something off another person. You might read a lot about a given subject. A pastor, as he's trying to make a decision for the life of the church, he might think hard and meditate long. He might pray earnestly, intensely. He might even write out his thoughts, because writing makes a ready thinker. But when it comes down to it, and if he really, really wants to know if his thinking is on target, you know what he does? He calls an elders' meeting. He throws his ideas out on the table like a piece of meat to the lions. Let them rip it up a little bit. Let them chew it up. Then see how good that idea was. Wisdom comes in numbers by the blessing of God. Another thing that can come, and that is a benefit of there being strength in numbers for pastors, is courage. You need courage to be a faithful man. We heard about it earlier this morning. Sometimes the elder, he has to, because it's his calling. He has to go to people and say things that are unpleasant, things he'd rather not say, because it is his calling. Like Paul said, we read this in Acts 20. He said, I withheld nothing that was profitable. In other words, what was Paul saying? If I came to somebody's house and I smelled liquor on the guy's breath and his wife whispered to me he had a drinking problem, Paul was saying, I didn't talk about eschatology. He said, I said, you will not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people might take the liberty to talk eschatology. But if you're an elder, woe be unto you if you do that when you've got more important things to talk about. And so courage can come from a number. You think of, in the book of Judges, chapter 4, you have the well-known incident with Deborah, the judge in Israel. And God told Deborah to call a man named Barak to go out and fight a war. And Barak did not want to go fight. And he said, I'm not going to go fight unless you, Deborah, go with me. Now, we could look at that and say, Barak, he was a wimpish guy. But I'm going to do what we were told in the Sunday school hour and put the best construction on. I'm going to say, he was a good man. Probably God would not have called him if he was not a good man. But he had a wimpish moment. He was acting very cowardly. But even this man, in the midst of that cowardly moment, if someone else would go with him, he would go to do that very daunting task. And you know what? He did go. And victory came, though, through the hand of a woman. Well, if a woman going with a man into battle will steal his nerves and strengthen him, how much more will a pastor be strengthened if he has at least one other good man to go with him? It is a blessing of God. How good it is when a man has to go and confront somebody in sin. How good it is if a pastor is personally facing accusations. Let's say those accusations are false, yet if they were true, it would be extremely serious. What a blessing for him to be able to call a congregational meeting and be able to just go sit in the front row and have his fellow elder or elders explain the situation. What a blessing. There's strength in numbers in terms of courage. Or what about when he needs to make crucial decisions in the life of the church? What is one of the great issues of debate in churches nowadays, whether they be Reformed churches or Baptist churches or whatever kind of churches? What changes are we going to make in the worship of the church? What changes are we going to make? And pastors, no matter what kind of church they're in, they face pressure about this kind of thing. And the great danger is that a pastor would make a change that his conscience hasn't led him to make. A change that only maybe a groundswell or maybe popularity would lead him to want to make, but not his conscience. I read something about this in the religion section in the Minneapolis paper some years ago. It was on that whole subject. And one pastor wrote in, very tellingly. He says, a pastor is always in a difficult situation of trying to draw the line between what people want and what he believes is right. And he wrote in such a way that it was evident that he had, if not violated his own conscience more than once, had come very, very close. Well, how good then, when he's facing that kind of a pressure, to have a couple of other guys say, is that what you believe the scriptures teach? Well, no, it isn't. Then no! How good. It strengthens him, gives him courage. And then another thing it can give him, a man who's laboring with others, it can give him just, I've just put down energy. Energy. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Can you imagine that it even happens to men who have the whole week to study the Bible and pray and preach to other people? Can you imagine that they actually sometimes become spiritually weary in their tasks? It does happen. They lack spiritual energy, and having other men around, hopefully who aren't experiencing the same thing at the same time, can be a great encouragement, especially when they open their mouths to encourage one another. I think of the situation in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, where Hopeful and Christian came to the Enchanted Ground. It's going to make them tired. They wanted to just take a break. Why keep pushing so hard all the time, a pastor might ask himself. Well, they got to this Enchanted Ground. They began to get tired. Hopeful says to Christian, I'm just paraphrasing Bunyan here, let's lie down for a little while. Let's take a rest. And Christian says, no, no, no. Remember what the shepherds told us about the Enchanted Ground. We can't lie down. We can't take a rest. Bunyan is saying that's what the Christian life is like. That's what the ministry is like. We can't do it. It's how good when another elder says that. And so Hopeful responds, you're right. And then he says, what the wise man said was true, wasn't it? Two are better than one. I'll give you the obligatory riverbank run illustration, right? Isn't it? It's at least a tradition that you're going to have one illustration after the day of the riverbank. All right. So I'm running the riverbank run yesterday, and I grew up in Grand Rapids. I couldn't tell you right now what street we were on. I don't know if I could read street signs at that point. But I came around a turn, and there I saw Diane and Mark. And I had been debating prior to that point. You know, I could use a good walking break, and I was trying to look at my clock. I said, I could take maybe 45-second or 1 minute walking break and still get under the time I'm aiming for. And then I see Mark, and Mark looks, I think I saw him first, I waved, and he's, Dave! And you can imagine the thrill in Mark, and he's running alongside me then for about 50 yards. So I'm saying to myself, you think I'm going to take a walking break? Anywhere within seeing distance of that man? No way. So then I start thinking, well, maybe there's some time. We're getting close to the end. I thought, maybe there's some time. But then I knew Mom, Mary Jo, and Alyssa, and Josephine, and Louisa, we're all going to be there at some point. And I just thought, well, where will that point be? I don't know. Do I want them to see me walking? And see, just the thought that these others were there and they were going to say, keep going, it's kept me going. It gave me energy. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards wrote in writing about David Brainerd. David Brainerd had died, so he wrote these observations in his memoirs. He says, one thing in particular, I would take occasion from the history of David Brainerd's life to mention and propose to the consideration of such as have the care of providing and sending missionaries among the savages. Brainerd was a missionary back in the early days in this country, went to Indians. They called them savages. We don't do that. He says, whether it would not ordinarily be blessed to send two together, it is pretty manifest that Mr. Brainerd's going as he did alone into the howling wilderness was one great occasion of a prevailing melancholy, a depression on his mind, which was his greatest disadvantage. He spoke much of it himself when he was here in his dying state and expressed himself to this purpose, that none could conceive of the disadvantage a missionary in such circumstances was under by being alone, especially as it exposed him to discouragement and melancholy. And he spoke of the wisdom of Christ in sending forth his disciples two by two. And he left it as his dying advice to his brother never to go to Susquehanna to travel about in that remote wilderness to preach to the Indians there as he had often done without the company of a fellow missionary. Now, as I look out here, I won't call Holland, Michigan, nor this church a howling wilderness. Nevertheless, the principle is the same. And that's why Christ sent them out two by two, that they might encourage and strengthen one another. And then, it's also a benefit to the elders in terms of gifts. What a blessing to have a number of men with varying gifts. Look with me at Romans 12. 6 through 8 for a moment. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Here Paul is talking about the benefit of having many different kinds of people just in the body of Christ, in the church. Talks about different gifts, but here he focuses on some gifts that would especially be used in the ministry, in the office of the eldership or the pastorate. And it says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And even within a plurality of elders, you see that. You see that in this church, there's a man that people have said, we like to have this man because of his peculiar giftedness be fully supported in the ministry to study and preach to us more regularly. The others do it, but less frequently. There are various gifts. If one is called, let's say, to exhort someone, it may be that on a given day when someone needs to go to a certain brother, maybe someone who has a peculiar way with a sheep that is judged to be in just a certain condition, that elder will be sent. So maybe that the hope is the bruised reed will not be broken. What a blessing to have such gifts. If you play golf, you know what a blessing it is to have various clubs in the bag. You don't want to use the same club for every shot. I think in the PGA, they allow something like 14 clubs in the bag. Well, every one of those players is glad he has such a variety of clubs when different shots come up. It is a benefit, on the one hand, when you're an elder, to be forced to do things that aren't your strength. Sometimes a pastor is called upon to preach. You know, that's not really my gift so much as yours. Why don't you just preach? You regularly... No, no. You need to do this because you have to be apt to teach and you need to grow in that ability. That's a benefit. That's a benefit for a lone elder. Maybe one of the benefits we could mention of being a lone elder, having that. But it is also a benefit to let someone do a very difficult thing who has a special gift for that. I once read, reading a golf magazine, that it can be a great help to your game to go out and play a round of golf just using one club. It says you can really learn a lot with that exercise. But even if someone agrees with that and has experienced that, when he goes out and he really wants to play well, he's not going to go with just one club. He goes with the whole bag. And it's a benefit to have men with various gifts. So the upshot of it all is, when we look at the benefits for the church of Christ, and now specifically for the shepherds themselves, two are better than one. Because as Ecclesiastes says, they have a good reward for their labor by the blessing of God. J.C. Ryle said this in commenting on Jesus sending out the apostles two by two. He says, this is a fact that deserves special notice. There can be no doubt that this fact is meant to teach us the advantages of Christian company to all who work for Christ. The wise man had good reason for saying two are better than one. Two men together will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties and less often fail of success. They will stir one another up when tempted to idleness and less often relapse into indolence and indifference. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So it's a benefit for the sheep. It's a benefit for shepherds. Thirdly, it's a benefit for the church, for the kingdom, and the world. That's what Ryle was saying. He said, two working together will accomplish more. It's good for the members of the church and the pastors of the church. If it's good for them, that means it's good for the whole church. It's good for the church as a whole. If it's good for any given congregation to have a plurality of elders, it is good for the kingdom of God to have a plurality of elders. If it is good for the kingdom of God, then it is good for the whole world, because the church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth in the world, because the scriptures teach it. We could say we know by experience where we have that blessing. We do. But we primarily know it's good because of the scriptures. Because the scriptures teach that this is the norm in the church of Christ. It is good for the whole world and the kingdom of God and for the church. Early in the history of the church, this norm was abandoned. It was abandoned for what has become the episcopal system, a hierarchy, where you have some who are higher than others. You had pastors, you had elders, and then you had the bishop. And we have various, variations on that theme nowadays, don't we? Some we have the minister and the board of elders. Some we have the pastor and the board of deacons. The deacons are doing elder work, so then what do? We got to come up with someone to do deacon work. How about trustees? We don't find that in the Bible. Here's my point. When we forsake what the scriptures say, we're going to have something less than a biblical system. It comes from either a misreading of scripture. It comes from an ignorance of what the Bible says. Well, this is just how you do it. We've just always done it this way. It comes from a pragmatic spirit. Let's just do what seems to work best. We tried that plurality with parity thing, and it was hard work. And so we decided to try something else. But the scriptures teach us what is the best, because it's what the Word of God says, no matter what the experts say. We should seek what the scripture teaches. And what the Scripture teaches is that we should have men who are scripturally qualified, not just because they have a degree or the ability to speak. They are scripturally qualified. They are men called by God. They serve in the capacity God appoints. Preach the word and shepherd the flock of God committed to your care. And do it as He commands. Such a system, if you will do great good for the church, the kingdom, and the world. It will do the most good. So it is a tremendous blessing. In the second place, and this will be briefer, in the second place, having a plurality of elders is hard work. It is hard work. Frankly, the fact that it's hard work is one of the greatest arguments against having a plurality of elders. For one thing, the work of the ministry is hard. Whether you are a preacher of the word, that's hard work, those who toil or labor in word and doctrine, or if you are what some people call a ruling elder, you're a non-supported elder who works in a renting machinery or whatever, and also helps to shepherd the flock of God. In fact, there's a book I have that talks about the life in the church in Puritan New England, the Congregationalist churches. And it talks about this office that they called the office of ruling elder, a man who was an elder, a pastor in the church, but he wasn't a fully supported preacher of the Word of God. And after giving the duties of the elder, which are the same as the duties of the preaching minister, except he doesn't preach. So he has to go to people and deal with them privately, has to help conduct the business meetings in the church, carry out church discipline, help to oversee the flock, etc. And after that, this man says that there was no office, he puts in a footnote, there was no office in those churches in New England that was more vehemently insisted upon in terms of its being important. No office that was said to be more important in the church, but it said there was no office which fell out of use more quickly. And then the guy's editorial comment was, well, you can understand that. You just read the duties, and then you think about the fact that they don't have the benefit of the prominence of being the preacher who gets some accolades in one way or another, even if it's just, why, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. So in other words, the elder who doesn't regularly preach, he has all the same responsibilities, but as was said in the Sunday school hour, it's just the trench work. He's like on a football team, he's like the lineman. He doesn't get the headlines. He doesn't get the Heisman Trophy. He doesn't get the Super Bowl MVP. But he does the hardest work. And he does work that is as necessary and valuable. It's hard work. It is hard work. And it is also hard work to go through that and to have all the same pressures that the minister of the word has in terms of the life of the people of God. All the same pressures. Paul said this. He spoke in 2 Corinthians 11 of his deep concern for all the churches. He said, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? I vividly remember the day of my own ordination. And my brother Mark was there in Minneapolis preaching. And the one thing, if I forget everything else, I'll never forget this one thing. Years before that, before I had gone to seminary, I had worked for a number of years in the post office. And Mark was talking about this very point, about how difficult the work of the ministry is. And he had been a pastor for a few years, I think, at that time. And so he looked at me and he said, Dave, because I was sitting right over there. He said, Dave, sometimes I wish you had never left the post office. And now, 16 years later, I can say many times, I wish I had never left the post office. But I believe in God, that God wants me where He has me. It's hard work. It is hard work for three elders to mutually submit to one another. Because no doubt many times it will be one thinks one way and two think the other way. And sometimes it may be that the man with the greater visibility and the longest tenure thinks one way and two other men think the other way. And guess what? Since there is plurality with parity, two are greater than one. And he says, you know what? I have more experience. I may have more maturity in terms of the time I've spent in this work. I may have more gifts. I probably think I have more wisdom. But men, I defer, because this is what God has ordained. That's hard work, whether it's Mark, whether it's Craig, or whether it's John, who is the one at any given moment. Peter called himself in 1 Peter 5:1, he said, I, who am a fellow elder with you, as he addressed elders in other churches. Some people would look at it and say, what? The first pope calling himself a fellow elder? Remember what I said. Not only does the Bible not know about popes, it doesn't even know about one being a bishop and the other mere elders. There is parity, and it's hard work. But what a huge spiritual benefit for a man, maybe who has tenure, who has gifts, who may have age over some others. What a great blessing for him to have to say, men, you are my elders, and I defer to your judgment. It's hard work, but it's a great blessing as well, isn't it? Well, we've seen that having a plurality of elders is a tremendous blessing, and it is hard work. Thirdly and finally, having a plurality of elders is a great responsibility. And let's just end with the passage that we began with, or we ended with in Sunday school hour, or began with in Sunday school hour, that's it. Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There's a great responsibility, first, for the pastors. They rule over you. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. As we heard in the Sunday school hour, each of these men will one day give an account to Christ, not only for his own soul, but the way he dealt with the souls of others. That is a great responsibility. Like I said, the ministry is hard work. Even if you just looked at it that way, the agony that one goes in over the souls of others that God has put under his care. Paul says, who of you sins and I do not burn? So there is a great burden. You, John, are taking upon yourself headaches and heartaches that you could live without. Don't misunderstand me. It's a good thing that you're doing that. But that's also part of the reality. It is hard work, and it is a tremendous responsibility. Jesus said, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And I take that to mean, in your case, at least in part, this. You have fellows with you. So with two good men with you, much more, we could even say, is required of you. Having the tremendous blessing of fellow elders is much. It is much. You are undertaking a great task. And because you are undertaking a great task, I commend you. Because you could have just like Amos might have been tempted to do, just stayed there shepherding the flock. You could say, you know what, men? I appreciate your offer that I could become an elder in the church. But those are some headaches I don't need. I commend you for taking up such a responsibility. And I am thankful for a man like you to labor alongside my brother. I thank God for you and your willingness. Paul said, even if I'm not willing, it's my duty. But if I'm willing, I have a reward. I'm thankful for you. And I also say, in light of what you're doing, may God bless you. And may God enable you. And those are not just words that I'm mouthing right now, or that I will mouth when I pray in a little while. That will be my prayer for you for years and years, God keeping me. And that will be the prayer of people in the city of Minneapolis. And you know, from your experience in this church, that will be the prayer of many people who never heard your name before the last months when it was mentioned he has been called to be an elder in this church. And it will be their prayer. God bless John Vanette and his ministry there in Holland, Michigan for many, many years, God keeping you here. People who never met you and never will meet you in this life, they will know your name. And they will pray for you. And if they run into you someplace at a conference or something, say, oh, you're John Vanette. So I commend you. I assure you that I will pray for you. May God bless you greatly. And I charge you today to fulfill the ministry which God is giving you. Be faithful. God has blessed you richly here. But rich blessing does not mean no headaches and no heartaches. You know that. It probably means more. God help you, enable you, but you be faithful, brother, unto death if necessary. Having a plurality of elders is a great responsibility. It is a great responsibility for the pastors. It is also a great responsibility for the church. You were already charged about this. Let those elders do their work with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It would be unprofitable for you. You have a plurality of elders. You have a plurality of responsibility. Three men. You've got to labor to see that they are enjoying their task. When you get great blessings, there's a greater temptation to abuse your blessings. Timothy knew he had to write, or Paul knew he had to write to the slaves in Ephesus and say to the slaves, 1 Timothy 6, tell the slaves to be obedient to their masters. And he said, if they have Christian masters, they're not to take advantage of them, but to serve them even more wholeheartedly because they're brothers. In other words, if one slave could say, I have the benefit of having a Christian master, the benefit was not, he's going to cut me more slack. The greater responsibility went with the benefit. I should serve him all the more. So now you have the blessing of a plurality of elders. That doesn't mean you can focus in on your favorite and try to make his job easier. All of them. And I charge you as the people of God, as you already heard today, make it the aim of your life that these men can watch out for your souls with joy. What is one of the greatest heartaches for a Christian parent? To see his kids wandering away from God, disobeying God. It breaks their hearts. Now, if you know that because of your experience as a parent, why would you think any differently about your conduct regarding your spiritual overseers in the church? Aim to make them happy men. And then one final thing. There is a great responsibility for unbelievers. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might say, well, there's not much for me here today, and it really doesn't fit under this heading here. But there is a great responsibility for unbelievers. I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I just want to tell you this as I close. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself,
not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
If you are not a Christian, the only definition the Bible has for you is you are a sinner.
That is, you are someone without hope and without God in the world.
And you came here today and you heard a sermon on elders in a church which you say just does not apply to my life. But what I'm telling you does apply to your life is this, that there is something far bigger than you in this world, something far bigger than your life. There is something far bigger than the world of entertainment, the world of sports, the world of economics, the world of politics, whatever it might be. You are living in God's world. You are His creature, and you will one day give account to Him. Your sin separates you from God, and the only hope for you to be reconciled to God and to dwell in peace and joy and happiness forever is to be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ, His Son. That is it. So the question for you is this. Are you living for God? Have you lived your life to this moment for God? Have you believed in the Son of God? You need to believe in Him. And as a minister of the gospel, that's what I call upon you to do today. Maybe you came into this place just because you knew this man who was being ordained today, and you would otherwise not be found in a house of God. What a shame if you should blow, if we could say, such an opportunity to hear the word of God and believe in the Son of God and go one day to your grave damned and under the wrath of God. May it never be. May it never be. I call upon you today to believe in the Son of God that you might be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it upon our hearts and that you would have mercy upon us all. We especially pray for John and for this congregation that you would equip this man entirely for his task by your mighty Holy Spirit, and that this flock would walk faithfully before you, and that you would glorify your name here in the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan, for many years to come, if that is your good pleasure to leave us here on this earth. And we ask that in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Amen.
Do you know that my thoughts have been teeming with this theme of the ordination of a new elder to this church? And as I drove into the parking lot today, there was this very dear man who was unloading his blue Buick. It was Pastor Sietzma. And I pointed to him as my children were in the car, and I said, "You know, that is one outstanding man." And that filled my mind because I was thinking about what I was getting and how my brother doesn't even have one of these things, these precious gifts. And now today, and I in John Vinette, I'm getting a second one of them. One fine man. And I consider myself to be a very blessed man today. Would you come up, John, and you, Pastor Sietzma, and you, Pastor Chansky, as we're going to lay hands on this man. The ordination of John addresses really more than the individual John Vinette. It addresses the entire membership of the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. And with this ordination, obligations are placed not only upon Pastor Vinette, but, beloved, obligations are also placed upon the flock that has recognized Pastor Vinette. Therefore, in keeping with the principle of holy covenanting, both parties, the pastor and the church, will be asked to make confessions and take vows of commitment to each other. So would the members of the church please stand? The members of the church please stand. A couple of years back, I spoke with a mother in Hudsonville My son had played soccer with a red-haired boy, and now this red-haired boy was going off to Afghanistan to fight. And I asked the red-haired mother in Hudsonville, "What do you think about this?" And frankly, she wasn't very happy about it, because she realized the danger zone into which her son was entering. And I had a light conversation with that between Sunday school and the AM service. I spoke with Mrs. Vinette, and I asked her what she thought about this, her son being made an elder. And she sounded a lot like the red-haired lady in Hudsonville. She didn't really like what her son was getting into. But I was able to tell her that she's getting into it with some godly people. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who will stand by him and won't leave him alone, but will support him like Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. So, I'm going to ask you to make confessions and vows to him before God as we are covenanting together in this thing. And I'd like you to answer with the phrase, "We do." Do you, beloved, do you recognize before God and men that this man, John Vinette, is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, your chief shepherd, to this local church, a man called by Christ himself to be your elder, your pastor, and your overseer? Do you vow with the help of Christ to highly esteem this man as a shepherd of your souls? Do you vow to subject yourself to this man by respectfully following his leadership, by earnestly hearing his ministry, and by transparently revealing your condition to him? Do you vow to support this man by steadfastly praying in his behalf and by loyally standing by him, especially amidst unjust accusation?
We do.
And do you vow to satisfy this man, to give him joy, by advancing in your own personal godliness, by pursuing congregational unity, and by exhibiting dedicated churchmanship?
We do.
All right. I bless God for those vows that you, that we have made before God and before one another. You can now sit down. And now, John, there are confessions and vows that you, our new elder, can make to God before us. John, before the omniscient God of heaven and earth, do you here confess yourself to be a lost, hell-deserving sinner whose only hope of mercy is founded solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel?
I do.
And John, do you confess without reservation your confidence in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the infallible, inerrant word of God, the only and sufficient rule of faith and practice?
I do.
And do you adopt without mental reservation the confession of faith of this church as an accurate summary of the major doctrines taught in the Word of God?
I do.
And do you solemnly commit yourself to carry out the duties of your office according to the Scripture and in a manner supportive of this church confession and its constitution?
I do. God help me.
And do you solemnly commit yourself to seek the purity, the peace, and increased usefulness of this congregation according to the precepts of the Word of God?
I do.
And do you commit yourself to accept your formal and real stewardship of caring for this flock of God here as one who shall give an account to the chief shepherd on the last day.
I do.
Okay. I bless God for those vows and those commitments that you're willing to make before God to these dear people. Now, John, would you please kneel here? And our desire is to lay hands on you. And our desire is that we would be able to pray for Pastor Dave Chansky. We'll be praying in behalf of the congregation. And Pastor Craig Sietzma will be praying in behalf of the man. And I will be praying in behalf of the man's family. Now, Bill Johnston, I see you here. Would you please, in an impromptu manner, be willing to come up? Because I think John would like to have you have your hands on him too, as a representative of our dear sister church that planted us. And Bill, how about if you pray second? We'll have Pastor Dave first, Pastor Johnston second, I'll go third, and Pastor Sietzma will close it up.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for the church, and who has also given gifts to the church. Amen. You are a very gracious God. Amen. We thank you that you have blessed this church. You've caused it to grow. We thank you that you have supplied men of God for it. Amen. And we thank you now for the supply of another. May your hand rest upon him constantly. Amen. We pray, Father, as well for the people of God here. They have been charged this morning to do many things, all under the heading of help this man to labor with joy. Amen. Father, give them grace and strength to be able to do that. Amen. Give them the conviction that if they don't, it is not profitable for them. Amen. That they harm no one more than themselves if they harm your servants when they are simply doing what you've called them to do. Amen. But Father, more than that, give them the sense of the glory of Christ and the desire to see him glorified in his church and to please you in everything they do. Grant them grace for the task. Bless this congregation greatly, Father. Give them meekness, humility, wisdom, and yet great spiritual courage to do all you've called them to do, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in them and through them. And we ask this all in his blessed name. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for the way that you have given gifts to this church down through the years. And we bless you, our Father, for this gift which you have given to them in this time now. We thank you for your servant. We have watched him in earlier years, his growth, his development, as he walked before you. And now, our Father, it comes as no surprise that the church has recognized these gifts in him. We pray, our Father, that you would bless him and church alike, and that indeed the days to come might show forth the way that you have called him into this position, to be an elder, to be a shepherd, and to be a pastor. And we pray that the church indeed might be the better of it. We ask, O Lord, that you would endow your servant now with wisdom as he kneels before you here this day and in the days to come, that he indeed, Father, might know and understand that when you've called him to this position, you've also empowered him, and that he might not only do his work with joy and with gladness, but that he might do it in the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring praise and glory to your great name, the one who is the head of the church. And we bless and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for John's empowerment, but we also pray for the empowerment of his wife. We think of a king being made in Israel, and it being said that the Spirit of God came upon him.
We ask that this woman being made the wife of an elder, and we ask that the Spirit of God would come upon her.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give her a double portion of grace, a double portion of strength, a double portion of wisdom and discernment and insight. Make her to be a Hushai the Archite to this man, a good, godly, wise counselor. May she be able to now see things that she could never see before.
Amen.
Cause her Heavenly Father to have a backbone of steel, that she would be enabled to uphold her husband when he is weary. Cause her to have a forehead like flint, that she herself would not be easily offended. Give her a holy sense of toughness, so that she would be able to endure the difficulties of the days ahead. And then we pray for the children of John. Heavenly Father, we ask that his children would indeed be faithful children, that they would be boys and young men and girls and young ladies who strengthen the hand of their daddy's ministry. Cause them not to grow bitter because their daddy is a pastor. But we ask, Father, that you would give them a holy sense of mission. That God has appointed me to be the son or the daughter of a man of God who must give account. So we ask for a double portion of grace upon them, Lord. Cause them to rise up and call their mommy and their daddy blessed.
Amen.
Put a hedge of protection around this house, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our Lord, you have said in your word, let not many become teachers, for in many things we all stumble and offend all. And we have, as a congregation, reflected upon this as we have thought of ordaining our brother John Vinette. We're also mindful of the words of the apostle who said, take heed to yourself. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be with our brother.
Yes.
That when he stumbles, for we all do, when he offends, we ask, O Lord, that his fall would not be great. We also ask, O Lord, that you would make him a humble man. So that when he says an ill-begotten word or does a foolish thing, that he might quickly recover, that he might be a man who quickly confesses both to God and to men. We also ask, O Lord, that you would make him to be a courageous man, a man who does not fear his fellow pastors, a man who does not fear church members or outsiders, a man who does not fear his own family members. A man who does not shudder before government officials, but a man who is like a Daniel, who is committed to doing what is right. We ask that you would help John to take heed to himself by nurturing his own soul upon your word. We pray that you would make him a man of prayer, that he would be a man who is spiritually minded. Lord, we have seen these things in him already, but we know that in days to come there are going to be trials and stretchings and even ripping at the fiber of his soul because of the many burdens that will be laid upon his shoulder. We ask, O Lord, that amidst all these things that you would be with him, that he would not be perplexed beyond what he can bear, that he would not bear a burden beyond what he can bear, but by your grace you would show that you are sufficient for all these things.
Amen.
So we ask especially that John would be a man who would lean upon Christ, that he would be a man who would, in his words, would breathe Christ, that he would be a man who, in his walk, would follow Christ, and that he would be a man who thinks the thoughts after those that Jesus Christ has taught us.
Amen.
We ask, O Lord, that just as John the Baptist was a bright and shining light, that our brother would be a bright and shining light as well. And we ask that all of us might benefit thereby, not just the pastors who will work with him, and not just the members of this congregation, but all those who come within the orbit of this church, and all those that he touches in the community, and all those that he touches within his greater family. We ask, O Lord, that he might shed the light of the gospel, and that through the labors and prayers of this man, that many lost souls might be brought to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless him now, and that you would bless as we enjoy the aftermath of this laying on of hands and this ordination. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Stand up, John. John, I assure you that your master is not a Pharaoh. He doesn't ask you to make bricks without straw. When he calls, he equips. We've prayed, we've asked, he will give what you need.